communicate that. Our text is Genesis 26, beginning at verse 26. We'll go to the end of the chapter. It is God's holy word. In it, in these narrative stories, there are pictures of Christ in us. And as we look at the narratives like this, let's be looking for Christ in our passage this morning. Genesis 26 and verse 26. When Abimelech went to Isaac from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me, and you've sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Let's take a moment and go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage like this, this narrative, this historical information, we believe this all really happened. But Father, even in it, there are pictures, metaphors, illustrations of truth that is vital for us today. And I pray, Father, that you get all of us out of the way, whether it's my ability to communicate or our ability to understand or even the difficulty of describing with words a sunset over a glorious mountain range. We struggle in words to explain that. So it is with these words that are yours that we struggle to see the glory of what's in a passage like this. I pray that you'd show it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last major event in Isaac's life, the last recorded major event of Isaac's life. When we get to 27, verses 1 and 2, Isaac's on his deathbed, and that account of Isaac sending Esau out to get him some venison to eat as sort of his last meal is what we come to next. So this is sort of the last recorded event. We're picking up in verse 26. We're resuming the story of Abimelech, and that word takes some explanation. Melech, like Abimelech, Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So Abimelech is not really so much his first name or his last name or his middle name. It's as much a statement of his title and his position and who it is that's coming to Isaac in verse 26. The passage, and again, forgive me, it reminded me of a story from the early 1870s, probably 1860s, early 1870s, about an invention called the peacemaker. Anybody know what the peacemaker is? It was an invention of Samuel Colt, and basically where they had firearms that would shoot one bullet and then you'd have to reload. In fact, they said about the peacemaker, you could load it on Sunday and shoot all week with the six rounds in the chamber. And so this peacemaker was invented. It was said of this invention that God made all men, but Sam Colt made all men equal because it created a certain peaceableness. You would pay for your contrarian nature if you didn't. And so they called it the peacemaker. It was called the Model P. And because of the usefulness and self-defense, they call it the peacemaker. But as is common with firearms, even something that can be used for peace can also be used for war. It can be used hostily and violently. And you know, we need to acknowledge that even today, that that's the reality of our world. And we saw that. You know the stories of the bank robberies, the guys with the half bandana over their face that would rob banks. And in the stagecoach robberies of the frontier, and even in the Plains Wars that kind of broke out in the late 1800s, cowboys and Indians, it was kind of peacemakers in the hands of the cowboys. And so what we have in that invention is both it's a contrast of both peace and war. Getting along and hostility. And I think that's what's in our passage this morning. We have this treaty that's made between Abimelech and Isaac, and they agreed to do no harm. We're having treaty negotiations like that with Ukraine and Gaza, and we're trying to get to the point where everybody will just stop killing each other, and enough of a peace treaty, just say, okay, relax, just take a breath. And so I think it's in our passage this morning that we have, and you'll note in your outline, and this was part of the rewrite, I have the point one, Isaac the peacemaker. And as I looked at the passage, actually I woke up 3:30 this morning, and I said, you know what? It's not Isaac that's the peacemaker here. It's Abimelech. And I'll show you that as we get into it through the passage. But we have Abimelech the peacemaker, and then we have, in the last two verses, trouble, hostility, disconnectedness between Isaac and Rebekah and the two Hittite wives that Esau took. So we have this peacemaking and we have this hostility, this trouble are in our passage. And I'll summarize it this way. And I think this is in your bulletins. Like our Savior, Jesus Christ is the great peacemaker. Like our Savior, who is the peacemaker, we should be peacemakers. You and me. The church of Jesus Christ, believers, we should be peacemakers. And let me just confess, that has not always been the story of my life. I love a good roustabout, a good argument. I love pointing out where people are wrong and I'm right, at least in my opinion. But I haven't always been faultless in this regard. But the passage does talk about making peace intentionally. When we get to look at the two Hittite women that were brought into the family. We'll see some intentional peacemaking. Like our Savior, we should be peacemakers, but also expect trouble and hostility, even in our families. And we have a number of people on vacation, a number of people sick, a number of people traveling, whatnot. I know in a room this size, you probably have some peace that isn't quite yet happening in your family. You have those hostilities. And the name of Jesus Christ will cause you some hostility. And since we're still sinners, we sometimes make hostility that doesn't need to be there. And so our passage, I think, has that broad reach of Christ the peacemaker versus the hostility that's in our life, either through the fault of others or our own faults. And so as we get to it, I want to start versus the main chunk of the passage, 26 to 33, deals with Abimelech the peacemaker. And I'm going to kind of go through this quickly, but we have to go back in our passage to sort of the beginning of the chapter, verse 6, Genesis 26, 6. It says, Isaac settled in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said he lied. Said, she's my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking that the men of the place would kill him because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. So Isaac lied to the people of Gerar, sort of this area of Canaan, largely dominated by the Philistine nation at that point. God hadn't yet given the land to Israel. Isaac is still a wanderer. He lies to him, says she's his sister. And so Abimelech, in verses 10 and 11, comes to him and said, why did you lie to us? And his reasoning is very interesting. Isaac, why did you lie about her? Because the men of the place, thinking she's just your sister, might have, you know, made a marriage proposal or however they did it back then and violated your wife, and you would have brought the judgment of God upon my nation, Abimelech is saying. And so Abimelech is saying, why did you lie to us? And so what we have from the beginning of the chapter is Abimelech and Isaac, things are kind of tense. You know, relationships aren't good. And so we pick up in verse 26:26, and then we kind of got to, it's very generic as we read the words of Scripture, but get the pathos of the story. Get the feeling of this. Imagine Isaac. He's out there sitting with the sheep, you know, I don't know, chewing on a piece of straw. And look who shows up in verse 26. Abimelech, the king, and he's probably one of the most powerful kings of the region. There's not a lot of other kings mentioned, and so he's probably one of the top dogs. Abimelech himself, now he doesn't just send his advisors, the king shows up, and he does it with a whole entourage. His chief advisor. Now, you know, when our president goes into foreign nations with his chief advisor, they're there to do business. It's a serious trip. It's not just a howdy-doody, you know, how are ya trip. He's there for a reason. And he brings the commander of his army, Phicol. So if it's not just the king, it's his advisor, and it's also the captain of the army. And when the military shows up, now, if even in our nation, if President Trump went somewhere with his Secretary of State and the top general in the Marine, let's say the Marine Corps, because, I don't know, they're the toughest, right? I don't know. No offense to Army, Navy, everybody else. But those people show up, you've got a serious meeting going on. And this is what happens. And so the Philistine delegation shows up, and Isaac's still kind of chapped. He actually said, "Why do you hate me?" Now, we often think in terms of hate, hate like murder hate, hate like I want to hurt you hate. But I think it's better defined by the next term. Why do you hate me and have sent me away? It's the type of hate that says I can't even be around you. I don't want to be anywhere near you. Why do you hate me? Because you sent me away. But then note in verse 28 what Abimelech says. They said, the three of them, the whole the general and the king and the advisor, they said, "We see plainly the Lord has blessed you. Let's make a treaty." And so it's actually Abimelech that's the peacemaker here. Isaac's still kind of chapped. He's maybe threatened. He's maybe angry. Who knows what his emotions are. But it's Abimelech that actually comes to make the treaty. And we see in verse 29 the terms of the peace treaty. It's a sort of a no-harm agreement. But we also see in verses at the beginning of 28 and the end of 29, the recognition that Abimelech has that the Lord God is on Isaac's side. Remember last week we talked about how the blessings of Abraham now transferred to Isaac generationally? The way God's covenant does? Parents, if you're in covenant with Almighty God, so are your kids. That's the way God's covenant works. And so they see God's blessing. In the beginning of 28, we see plainly that the Lord is with you, has been with you. The end of verse 29. You are now the blessed of the Lord. God has been with you. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And Abimelech recognizes that. And so here's the king, maybe the most powerful king of the region, making a treaty with an individual. This is not nation-to-nation treaty making. This is the king going to, in one hand, talks about how blessed Isaac was. I mean, he had herds and shepherds and probably, you know, guys with guns to take care of the sheep. He was probably that blessed. And so the king recognizes this guy could do me some harm, so he makes a treaty with him. The best way I could illustrate it, maybe you remember the Cold War. The 1980s. It used to be like who was the premier of the Soviet Union in the 1980s? Gorbachev. Was that Gorbachev? That'd be like I can't remember his first name. Gorbachev coming to Mark to make a treaty. I mean, you know, it's not what you'd expect. And so it shows how significant Isaac had become to the region. But it also talks about, in verse 30 and 31, they make the treaty together, and they eat a meal together. That ratifies the treaty. And then in verse 32 and 33, we have an unexpected, just like last week, an unexpected well is brought up. I mean, the story is talking about a peace treaty, making peace so there's not war. And then, just out of the blue, not out of the blue, in God's sense of teaching. That same day, verse 32, that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said, we have found water. They called it Sheba, and that's where we get the name Beersheba. Very unexpected, but remember what we said last week? There was all the stories about how Isaac now was blessed of the Lord like Abraham had been, and there was a bunch of wells. And do you remember what we said about it? Best sense I and several others could make of it is it's a picture lesson of Christ, the well of living water. We talked about one of the wells from last week. It's actually an artesian, water just springing up out of the earth. And that's what Christ, the well of living water, is. The water that in him that gives us life just springs up out of him. In the earth, in the geologic formation, it's just earth pressure within the earth. With Christ being the well of living water, it's just his nature and his character. It's just who he is, that he can bring water like that. So out of the blue, we have Christ connected with this peace treaty. Christ, they make the treaty, and that same day, they experience living water. And I think what we have here in metaphor, pointing forward to Christ, this is one of the reasons we say the whole Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus, is Christ, the well of living water, creates a peace treaty. Let me get to that in a second. In that context, we have verses 34 and 35. And again, the writers of Scripture are this is theology here. This isn't just narrative telling us the story of things that happened. The writer of Scripture, Moses, I believe, he wants us to understand truth. In the midst of this peace treaty, in the midst of the king himself coming and make a peace treaty with an individual, we have this story of trouble. Look at 34 and 35. When Esau was 40, he took Judith, the wife of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau basically married two Hittites, two Canaanites, in a year. It says he's 40, and he marries two women. Can you imagine that? Tough enough to plan for one wedding. Can you imagine planning for two for the same person? Gets married twice in a year. That's what the passage is saying. But he's marrying outside the covenant. You'll remember what happened with Jacob is that Isaac and Rebekah were concerned about him marrying Hittites. And so they sent him back to Laban. So he's marrying outside the family. He's marrying outside the covenant. Esau is marrying women who have no understanding. They don't understand the blessing. They don't understand the peace of God. They don't understand the salvation. They're foreigners and strangers like we once were to the covenants of promise. So they marry outside the family, outside the covenant. And if you remember Genesis 9:25, Esau marries two women under the curse of Ham. If you go back to Genesis 9, you'll see how Ham dishonored his father, and in communicating with his sort of last will and testament, Noah had said, cursed be Ham. Ham is the father of the Canaanites. These two women are the daughters of Ham. And so that's who Isaac is marrying. The commentaries gave sort of two explanations. Number one, it shows how clearly Esau's heart is set on earthly things. He just wants what he wants. He follows his heart. Let your heart be your guide. And if that's the passive side of it, it also speaks to an active rebellion. Esau knew the commandments. I know Isaac and Rebekah had told both Jacob and Esau that their marriages should be to Christian women within the covenant, to people who weren't completely clueless and had no ability to know. And so it shows Esau's rebellion. And it says in verse 35, these two wives made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. In chapter 27, we'll get a sense of how bad it was. The end of the chapter. We end 26, life was bitter. We end 27, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life. Just let me die. Because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like they've of the women of the land, what good will life be to me? And so that's why they sent Jacob back to Laban to get a daughter of the family, a daughter who would have the family history and be somewhat privy to the covenant. And so we see how bitter things were for Rebekah. I'm not sure where Isaac was in all this. He kind of liked Esau's meat, venison, but Rebekah got it. Guys, listen to our wives. I'm preaching to myself. And Deborah's not in the room, I don't think. So I'm free to speak. Listen to our wives. They have a sensitivity to the Word of God and to the God of the Word that maybe we don't have sometimes. Rebekah got it. She could see what a problem this was. That's our passage. I'd like to make some sense of it and make some application. Number one, the treaty between Isaac and Abimelech illustrates the eternal peace that God makes with us and he makes between believers. This physical treaty, this narrative of Abimelech coming to Isaac to make a treaty, it pictures not just a peace treaty in Canaan that's distant and sort of irrelevant to our lives, but it pictures God's peace treaty with us. Look at the passage, verse 26. Abimelech goes to Isaac. Here's what I know about every one of your salvations. God came to you. We weren't seeking him. At best, we were ambivalent. At worst, we were running. Abimelech goes to Isaac to make the treaty. The king goes to the individual. In verse 28, Abimelech's the one who makes the terms of the treaty. He's the one who explains the deal. He said, we see plainly the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between you and us. Make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good. Abimelech probably a little bit overreached. But our Christ, our King, could say this. He's never harmed us. He has done us nothing but good. Even before we ratified the treaty, even before we said, okay, I'm in. And so the treaty is for us to do to God what he's already been doing to us. So long as we live, we're in a state of limbo. Before we come to Christ, God has done us no harm. He's been nothing but kind to us. He's given us that sunset over the mountain range. He's given us his word. He came and died. While we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us. And then, verse 30, Abimelech makes the feast. Look at, this is what, this hit me this morning. Verse 30, you are the blessed of the Lord, so he made them a feast. Abimelech makes the feast. So it is with Christ. Christ is the peacemaker. Christ is the feast maker. And he comes to make a feast with us as individuals, that there be peace between us and him. Just like Abimelech's peace treaty with Isaac, so our peace treaty with God through Jesus Christ. How amazing it is that the King of the universe does 100% of what is necessary that we be at peace with him. We have wronged him. We have sinned against him. We have offended him. We have broken his word. We have taken his name in vain. And he does 100%. He comes to us. He makes the terms of the peace treaty valid. He spreads a feast in front of us that we be at peace with him. And so it is, I said, that peace treaty between Isaac and Abimelech speaks to the treaty that God made with us, but it also speaks to the treaty that needs to exist between believers. I'll say it this way, and then let me cite the scripture. The peace God made with us individually should have us seeking peace with other believers. Be mindful. The King of the universe came to you and said, I want peace with you. I'm going to make it possible. I'm going to provide everything that's necessary. Here's the terms of the deal. I want there to be peace between me and you. And so the peace with us that God made with us ought to have us seeking peace with other believers. John 13:35. One of those scripture verses I've just never been able to get over. My apologies. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. How? You're theologically awesome? What, you got a massive church? No. By this we'll all know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Because it's so unusual. I mean, Democrats hate Republicans and rich people hate poor people. And I mean, the hatred in our world is prolific. But Christ is the peacemaker. And the number one thing that will convince the people of the world that the Church of Jesus Christ has nothing interesting or worthwhile is if they see us fighting and bickering. So, you know, and this is where I've fallen down. I've often been critical of, you know, other denominations or other PCA churches. Okay, we can have an internal discussion about, and we should. We should have a very serious internal discussion about the glory of God and the truth of the Word. But let's not go on Facebook. Let's not go public. Particularly between us. There's a Facebook forum, and it's private, okay. But, you know, a lot of people. There's a whole Facebook forum dedicated to Presbyterians, PCA churches bickering with one another. And it's good, it has its value, but let's make sure the world never sees this. Let's take care of business inside the family. We do this in families, too. The family laundry doesn't need to get aired in front of the world. And so, let's be at peace. I don't have time to go into it, but another application of this passage is that we, whom Christ has made peace with us, ought to be seeking peace with the world at large. Not tolerating sin, not excusing sin, but enough so that they'll listen to us when we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 29, when God was sending Israel into exile, he told them, I want you to go there. I want you to seek peace with the people who are holding you captive. I want you to pray for them. And I want you to understand that in their prosperity, you will prosper. Again, I don't have time to go into it, but the peace that Christ made with us, this is what God did between Jew and Gentile. He made peace first with the Jew and then with the Gentile. And then he said, okay, Jews and Gentiles, I made peace with you. Now you all make peace with each other. It's the whole of Ephesians in a sense. Sorry, I said I didn't have time to it there. I went into it. Secondly, we see along with Christ the peacemaker in this treaty that God came to us individually. The King of the universe came, did everything that was necessary to make peace with us. In addition to that, we see the trouble of the two Hittite wives. Remember what Rebecca said. I loathe my life. Just let me die. I certainly can't stand it if my other son, Jacob, goes and marries some Canaanites. In Matthew 10 and Matthew 13, Christ said it plainly that our enemies would be those of our own household. The gospel has a way of doing that. That those who embrace the gospel are of a different orientation than those who don't. And Christ said it'll be your father and your mother and your children and your cousins. And then in the next verse, Matthew 10:36, in verse 10:38, Jesus said, "Now take up your cross and follow me." And I think what Jesus was saying is to take up that cross of the fact that sometimes Christ is going to cause division. That your love for Christ is going to make your own family not love you. And we have to understand the covenant. We've been talking about covenants here. We have to understand what the covenant, what it is that Christ has promised you as believers, you as parents. Christ has not promised you that every single one of your children are going to be saved, particularly while they're still in your household. That's not the covenant. The covenant is not, there's always going to be peace in your family. That's not the covenant. The covenant is, and it's hard to sum up, but I'll say it this way. It's the promise to you as parents that every one of your children is going to be drawn by the Holy Spirit to the salvation of God. Just train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that never, you know, you only graduate from that class when you graduate to God's presence. It's, your work's not done, Mom and Dad. Keep going. Keep on. Just keep it up. Whatever relationship, whatever opportunities you have to gospel your children, do so. The covenant is the Holy Spirit will draw them. The Holy Spirit will work in their hearts to pull them. So the application is, Mom and Dad, don't blame yourself for what God's covenant does not promise. Don't expect that your family's going to be perfect. And you don't have to display perfect to the outside world because every other parent knows how imperfect their world is. In fact, there ought to be peace between us as believers. Parents going to parents and saying, and you don't have to rat your children out. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to be mean about it, but just say, pray for me. I'm working. I'm still gospeling. I don't know that there's full embracing of Christ in his person and work. So, number one, don't beat yourself up. Don't make yourself guilty of what God says he has not promised. But God's eventual grace in every Christian home will have us eternally praising him. When we get to eternity, and we look at how our families have turned out, we will say that the judge of all the earth did right. He was good, and he was kind, and he was just. And the work that I put in my whole life to gospel my children and my family, my uncle, you know, I've got uncles and cousins even now that want nothing to do with Christ. Them too. Know your moment and tolerate the abuses. We see Rebecca laboring under, if Jacob marries more of these Canaanites, I'm going to jump off a cliff. Fortunately, they didn't have the Empire State Building because Rebecca would have been up at the top. Just like, you know, man, I'm ready. Let's see if I can fly. But she would have been, I just can't do it anymore. Know your moment and tolerate the abuses. That's what I think Rebecca is doing here. She's saying, these women are driving me crazy, but who knows? We know Ruth, the Moabitess, was brought into the covenant. We know God can save anyone he wants. And I think what Rebecca is kind of saying here is, yes, it's miserable, but tolerate the abuses. Suffer through them. Keep soldiering on. Keep on keeping on. It's not denying Christ if we seek the right moment to speak of sin and repentance in the family. Sense what's going on. Listen to your children and to your relatives that are not in Christ. Listen to them and sense the moment. Say, you know, now's not a good time. I'm going to hold off on talking about how they got drunk again last night and that's sin. I'm going to keep that to myself right now. But be looking for the moment, not to talk about drunkenness, but to talk about having rejected the peace treaty. The peace treaty is out there for any who will accept it, any who will ratify. That's what Isaac does. He ratifies the treaty. The goal is not just to speak, the goal is to be heard. Christ is the great peacemaker, not us. He is the one that will make the peace. And I want to finish up with one verse. It's familiar. It's another one of those verses I just cannot get over. John 14. Let's see if I printed it out. I've got it. John 14, 26. Christ again answers this issue of who it is that makes peace and how we get it. John 14, verse 26. This is Christ. He's within a month of returning to the Father. And he knows his disciples, he's not going to be there. And there's going to be lots of people that hate them for lots of reasons. And he says this. He says, John 14, 26, but the Helper, sometimes called the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives it. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What Christ is saying is he, by his Holy Spirit, is going to remind you of exactly the scripture you need for the exact reason you need it. Whether it's the scripture to gospel your loved ones and family members, whether it's the scripture to comfort your heart because they've said the meanest thing you can ever imagine a human saying to another human, and they just dropped it on you. He's going to send his comforter, and the Spirit is going to bring to mind the comforting word of God. The kicker, one of the reasons that works is because we are regularly in the scriptures. God's not going to magically make scripture come to mind. He's going to remind us of the scripture we dug into. So what we have here is the Holy Spirit is going to give you a peace that's greater than any peace the world can give you. Money. The perfect. What are the magazines? Woman's Day, Family Circle, the perfect family on the cover of the magazine. Better than any of that, Christ will give you a peace that travels with you. And it'll be exactly what you need for the moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're not worthy of such kindness and such love, such provision, such gentleness. Father, we have broken your law, and we've sometimes covered up our sin as if that could make it not have happened. But then we remember, we feel you putting your heavy hand upon us, like the psalmist said. And then you bring us to confession and to uncover and to seek your forgiveness. And then we have this peace. We have your kind provision for us. And so, Father, you have made peace with us. You did it at salvation. You do it again and again and again after we sin and sin and sin. Help us to be peacemakers with the world at large, but particularly in your church. But also help us to recognize that even naming Jesus Christ is going to have people not happy with us. Let us bear up, Father, that we might gospel them. And be your emissary of peace to a world at war with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's finish out our service this morning. Number 678, trusting Jesus. I think that's an appropriate. When God makes promises, we're left in the position of believing or not believing. We're going to sing together. We ought to trust Jesus. 678 with me. If you'd stand, sing with me 1, 2, and 4 of number 678.